Well, I'm going to ask, let's have a moment of silent, and I'm just going to invite you to quietly pray, inviting God's presence to speak to each one of us, and pray for me, too, while you're at it. But let's just take a few quiet moments to pray and ask God to speak to us. And there's a prayer that I love. It's from the Bible. And there's a story about Samuel when he's young. And he's starting to hear the voice of God. And I know we all struggle with, is that God or something else? And the priest Eli teaches him this prayer, knowing that, hey, God is starting to speak to him. He just doesn't know it yet. And the prayer is, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So let's just say that prayer together. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. One more time. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. This morning, I had this kind of bad thought as a pastor getting ready to come up and speak for the first time live with an audience in so many months. And it dawned on me that I don't have anything funny to say this morning. And I thought, I got to come up with a joke, but I don't know any jokes. Or some sort of funny illustration, and nothing came to mind. I'm going to ask you to force a laughter, just so I can hear it. Can you try to force a laughter? Okay, one more time. Oh, thank you. One of my favorite sounds in the world is laughter, and especially for a church service. Us pastors tend to be a little uptight on Sunday mornings, and there's just something that's calming about laughter. So even though it was forced, thank you. Thank you for humoring me. Well, yesterday we celebrated our country's 244th birthday. Happy birthday, America. I don't know about you, but our celebration was so much fun. People just seemed to really relish the celebration this year with no public fireworks displays. So people were spending lots of money in our neighborhood, maybe in your neighborhoods too. Yeah, it was a lot of fun. In honor of that, and thinking about the 244 years since July 4th, 1776, if we look back on history, there have been lots of different times in our country's history. It started in a time of war. Our country started with the Revolutionary War, getting independence from Great Britain. There have been times of peace. There have been times of celebration. There have been times of mourning. There have been times of tragedy. There have been times of sickness, of fear. And I think right now, if we ask each other, like, what do you think? What kind of time is it right now? We'd say all kinds of answers, like crazy or weird. But I think all of us would, at least most of us would say, right now, it's just a turbulent time in our country. So, in honor of that, we're going to look at a story of a turbulent time in the New Testament where somebody exercised leadership. And I think that maybe there's something that we can learn from this turbulent time in Scripture. So we're going to set the context, to tell the story so we understand what's going on, we're going to back up. Just a few weeks after Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples some instructions to go and pray and wait. And they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They didn't know really what was going to happen, apparently, but they were gathered, and there were a lot of them. So that the 12 disciples, now we start to call them apostles after Jesus had resurrected. So those apostles now, they have a different label that we call them. But they're gathered with some other people who believe in Jesus and trying to figure out what's going to come next. And they're gathered in Jerusalem in a time where there were lots of people there because they were all celebrating a really important holiday there called Pentecost. And it was during that time when all kinds of people were there, the apostles were there, the few early followers of Christ who were with them right after the resurrection and ascension were there. And there were also people in Jerusalem from all different types of nations. They were God-fearing people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate this religious holiday, Pentecost. And during that day, talks about how the Spirit of God overcame, and it was turbulent there. And it talked about something like tongues of fire came and rested on each person. And then they started speaking languages. And God did this really cool thing, because as they were able somehow, these were just mainly people from Galilee, which was thought to be a backwoods area. People who were rural and unsophisticated and uneducated. But somehow these guys, these people who were thought to be this small town, uneducated people, were speaking all these languages, and a crowd started to gather. Crowds of people from all different nations that had come to gather. And they were amazed because they were hearing their own native language. And they were befuddled. They were wondering, how is this happening? What's going on here? And so Peter, the apostle who emerged as the spokesperson, Jesus had said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." Well, that Peter started speaking. And people were listening to what he had to say. And he talked about the history of the Old Testament and God working with the Hebrew people. And he brought it up to how Jesus had been killed, but then he resurrected. He came back from the dead. And his message was bold. And people started thinking, we're cut to the heart. What can I do? And Peter said to all of them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And that day, 3,000 people from all different kinds of nations, in a beautiful display of unity, came together and formed the church with different types of people, speaking different languages, coming together, being part of the church. And the church took off from there. And it was exciting times because people came together, they were meeting daily. Every day God was adding to their number, people who were joining the church, being saved. It's great times. And not only were people coming in and drawn to this new church, this new movement, this new thing that God was doing, but there were miracles happening. The apostles, there's something going on with the Spirit of God coming over these men. And people were being healed, and people were seeing these signs and wonders that were just amazing. And then, during these great times, there was another great thing that happened. Peter and John, two of them, were in the temple area, and they healed someone. And they started preaching, and again, another crowd gathered around. And then there was a group of people, we call them the Sanhedrin, who were given some authority. Who was the Sanhedrin? We'll talk a little bit about that later. But they had Peter and John arrested. And they warned them about not speaking in that name, and they sent them back out. But then it happened again. Amazing things were happening. The church was growing. And this time the Sanhedrin decided to arrest all of the apostles. So they brought all the apostles in. They threw them in jail. And then they were meeting about, what do we do with these guys? And then while they were meeting, they heard a rumor that they had escaped somehow. An angel of God had let him out of prison. So they rearrested him, brought him in, and they were just angry with him for being so disobedient. And Peter stood up. And before we get to Peter's response here, let's talk a little bit about who was this group called the Sanhedrin. Well, this was a group of 71 men who were considered there in Palestine, first century Palestine. It was Roman occupied, Rome ruled, but they had designated some of the authority to this Jewish ruling council of 71 members. And they had some legal authority. They could make arrests. They could enforce what they called God's law. And they were considered to be spiritual authority too. These were well-educated, highly respected men who were given this task and held in high esteem because they had real authority. And this group of guys, they decided they knew the scriptures, they'd been trained in the scriptures, they knew it. And so Peter stands up and they're just mad at these guys. Probably a little jealous, you know, because they're starting to get a crowd, but they're angry. And Peter says, "Hey," he answers, "why are you disobeying us?" by saying, "You know what? We have to obey God rather than you. And then Peter, this uneducated Galilean fisherman who they see as a heretic, somebody who's taken people away from God, the truth. He says to him, we are the ones who are obeying God. And you guys, you're disobeying. And not only that, God is not even with you. You don't even have the Spirit of God with you. So we can pause here. So here we have, think about Peter, this guy who does not have the prestige that these men do, they know the scriptures. They think he's violating them. And he's like, we are the ones who are obeying God. We have the Spirit of God and you don't. You're disobeying. How do you think these 71 highly respected people are going to react to what Peter said? Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to guess what happens next. Acts 5:33 says that when the Sanhedrin members heard what Peter had to say, they were furious and they wanted to put the apostles to death. Now, when there's just something that happens biologically, when people get angry, as the anger intensifies, do you think intelligence rises or lowers? Lowers, yeah. What, if you look back on your life and look at some of the things you said or did when you were angry, are those usually things you're proud of or ashamed of, right? Some of our biggest regrets, maybe stupid things that we did, stupid things that we said, stupid things that we posted, a lot of that came because we were angry. And what happens when we get furious? Usually the IQ drops. And in fury, we feel powerful. It's just kind of the human. We feel this power. You, a lot of times you feel superior in some way, and there's this anger and there's this strength that gives you a fight or flight. You can either run away really fast or you can attack and you're stronger. Well, these guys had the authority to attack. And they were just furious. And not only was it just a few individuals, there's a group of 71 people. And it says a lot of them were furious. Now, when angry people get together, it's usually not pretty. We might call it a mob, but people who are just so angry and they have authority, usually when angry people get together like that, legalities go out the window. And here so it goes with the Sanhedrin, because although they had some authority, they did not have the authority to put these apostles to death. So they're basically thinking about doing vigilante justice in their eyes and taking it out on the apostles. Imagine what this scene was like. It's loud, it's chaotic, it's tense, it's turbulent. And then it says in Acts 5:34, which makes this an interesting verse, but a Pharisee, he's part of this, he's a Jewish Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, when there's an angry mob, it's really easy to stir people up. Now, in fact, it was just a few weeks earlier when the Sanhedrin had been really angry about Jesus, and they were accusing him and they were contradicting themselves, but people were getting really stirred up, and the high priest tore his clothes in anger and said, this man deserves to die. And he's satisfied. It's easy to get angry people stirred up, but he was able to do something that's much harder. He calmed. He brought some calm. So who was this? And why was he able to do this? So let's think about who Gamaliel was. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking from this era, there were really two really popular schools of thought, and they were a little bit opposite. You know, like right now we have like conservative and liberal, and it was kind of like that. One school was called the School of Hillel, a very influential Jewish teacher of this time. And Hillel was actually the grandfather of Gamaliel. So he was his grandfather. So Gamaliel had pedigree. This guy who's still famous today because he founded a school of thought, he has a grandson named Gamaliel. And not only was he famous because of his family and thought to be kind of noble-blooded or regal or, you know, just that having that pedigree, being part of that family. But he also was so influential in his own time. There are a couple of authoritative, well-known Jewish texts that have survived out of that time. One is called the Oral Torah, and it said of Gamaliel, called him one of the greatest teachers. Also, another one that's studied often called the Talmud talks about him, and it uses titles that can be translated as prince, and one of them can be translated as our master. So in other words, Gamaliel had a lot of prestige, authority. He was highly respected. So it takes somebody like that. So let's see what happens next with him. Acts 5:35, then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. So right here, in the heat of a moment, emotions take over. But he's challenging them. I'm not just going to fire you up. Let's consider. Let's think here for a minute. And I don't think anybody else would have probably been listened to here. But it was because he was so highly respected. He had the cachet. He was the one who could have quieted. He was kind of like, when I was growing up, there were commercials, E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. You know, Gamaliel was like this. I think maybe only him could have quieted this mob down. And because he was so highly respected, people cared what he had to say. And he challenges them to stop for a minute, to slow down, to calm down. He doesn't say calm down, but he says consider. He's starting to say, let's think about this. Let's use our minds before we just give in to the heat of the moment. So next he says in Acts 5:36 through 37, some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census. This is a different Judas than Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. This is a different one. This was before Jesus. Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So as he's trying to get the Sanhedrin to think about things, he's pointing out that false messiahs have come and they go. And they come to nothing. If someone falsely claims to be the Messiah who's going to lead Israel to something, they're just going to disappear. He's reassuring them because much of the time when people are angry, that anger is rooted in fear. These people were afraid that if a false Messiah came and too many people came and followed them, then Rome would step in or they'd lose authority. So they were rooted in fear. And here Gamaliel is getting them to slow down and to say, hey, let's not be afraid here. Remember, if we're afraid of false messiahs causing trouble, our hope is in God. And we know that false messiahs just come to nothing. So he's speaking into the fear. He's calming. You see why he was such a highly respected teacher? I mean, this is really amazing what he's able to accomplish right here to a group of people who had been furious and ready to kill just a few minutes earlier. So then, after calming and speaking to the fears, he even gets so bold as to make a suggestion. Now, this suggestion may have even gotten him killed a few moments earlier. Maybe him. Probably somebody else. But he says this, therefore, in the present, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But, and this is a really bold suggestion here, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What a bold suggestion. In other words, you know what? I know you're convinced that you're right. You're sure you're right, but you might be wrong. Let it go. Leave it up to God. If you're so, just leave it up to God and see what happens. And he challenges them, even saying, hey, you know what? You might be wrong. That's a really difficult thing to hear when you're certain of something. That's offensive. Abraham Lincoln was the president of our country during a really turbulent time. The Civil War was raging. And there was one famous encounter that he had where someone came up to him and he said, I am so glad that God is on our side. Now, you know, like for those, I love Lincoln. He's my favorite historical American, probably historic person outside of the Bible. But Lincoln, you know, like this guy who just did so much great for our country. In the heat of the war, how he responded, somebody saying, isn't it good that God's on our side and against the others? He said, sir, my concern is not whether God is on my side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right. Sounds a little bit like another Jewish teacher, doesn't he? My concern is not for God to be on our side. It's for me. How do we get on God's side? God's always right. It brings to mind, too, a famous story in the Hebrew Bible. So Gamaliel would have had this, too. But Joshua sees this warrior, and he asks him, are you for us or against us? And the response is, I am neither. Now, this is an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. And he says to Israel during the Old Testament times, I'm not for you or against you. I'm on the Lord's side. If an angel of the Lord said that to Joshua, Gamaliel said that to the Sanhedrin, what if God is saying something like that to us? Be careful. Don't just assume that God is on your side. Do what you can to be on God's side. God is always right. Now, there's a way that people, according to the scriptures, both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures, there's a primary way it seems that people fight against God. And religious people do this as well as non-religious people. And it's interesting because Peter and Jesus' right-hand disciple and Jesus' brother James quoted something that was written in the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs to remind people. So this was spoken to Jews and it was spoken to Christians. So keep in mind the context of Peter and James is to people who are Christians, reminding that God opposes the proud. The way to have God fight against you, according to this and several other places, this seems to be consistent to me, but God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. This is a challenge. This is a challenge to be really careful about assuming that God is with you. Gamaliel was able to do this. And fortunately in the story, we'll go back to the story in Acts. Acts 5:40 says, his speech persuaded them. They actually agreed. We're not going to fight against this. We're not going to keep them in jail. We're not going to kill them. And this is what happened. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they listened to him wholeheartedly, right? No, not quite wholeheartedly. They listened to him kind of, begrudgingly maybe. Their hearts weren't into it. They're like, oh, well, maybe if he says we have to do it, we'll do it. But so they at least let him go, though. Even though they had him flogged and said, you better not talk in that name again, they at least let them go. So they were kind of listening. But there was someone who wasn't listening. You know who that was? And the answer in the church may really surprise us. The person who just flat out blew off what Gamaliel had to say. And he makes a speech later in Acts, in Acts 22, 3 through 4. He says this, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He's speaking in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel. So this is somebody who was directly a student of Gamaliel. He said, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. This guy is speaking to other Jewish people, and he says, I was just as zealous for God as any of you today. I persecuted the followers of this way. It's about another name to describe the church or the followers of Jesus, the disciples. I was just as zealous for God as any of you, but I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. He went beyond what even the Sanhedrin did, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And the name of the guy who did this, this student of Gamaliel who just blew off what his teacher had to say, was a man named Saul. And Saul thought he knew better than even his highly respected teacher. That's something in human nature. No matter who said, like I know better. Like Paul, that's what his name became. Saul just thought, you know, I know better. Yeah, he's wrong about this one. I can blow this one off. I'm going to persecute him, even I know what he says, but he's out of touch. He doesn't know how bad these people are. I'm going to do it anyway. And then Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, got a hold of him, appeared to him, and Saul became a follower of Christ. And he was so changed by the encounter and the different way of following Christ that he even changed his name from Saul to Paul. And do you know what the name Paul means in Greek? We could Paul means small. Isn't that amazing? He took the name of the first king of Israel, Saul, a royal name, and he exchanged it after Jesus got a hold of him, and he took the name Paul, or small. Last week, if you were listening online or podcast, we talked about how Jesus loves the small. We looked at the story of the five loaves and the two small fish and the five loaves. And how Jesus said, you just need a small amount of faith, just the faith amount of and the amount of a mustard seed, and then you can. So we see Paul embracing this way of thinking, and he was one who even humbled himself. And he said that his faith was made perfect, or Jesus appeared to him and said that his strength was made perfect in weakness. And so Paul became small. And he stopped fighting against God, and he just kind of let God have his way in humbleness and smallness. So as we look at this, how do we apply this to our lives? I think Peter, after challenging how God opposes the proud, has some really practical things to say about how we cannot fight against God. And he says this in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, humble yourselves, therefore. And that therefore is there because God opposes the proud. We want to be on the opposite side of God, who's not just automatically for us. We got to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under. There's an authority higher than you. Under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And I love this next verse, too. It's not just a throwaway. Because think about how anxious that Sanhedrin was. And when we're fearful, we're anxious. And when we're fearful and anxious, we usually spew that anxiety out, maybe in anger, on someone else, or maybe to no one in general. But when we feel that anxiety, that there's that desire that it can come out as anger, and even like being against somebody that we're scared of or that concerns us or upsetting us in some way. But Peter says this, cast all your anxiety on him. Because he cares for you. Peter's trying to lead us to humble ourselves and trust in God. Not to, like I forced you to laugh earlier this morning. You know, don't listen to religious leaders like that who are trying to force you to do something. That's not good. But Paul was trying to force people to do something when he was Saul. Like, that's not the way of God. But trusting that he cares for us, that we can take our anxiety to him because he cares. So the way, as always, that we do this is that we follow. This is always about following Jesus. And maybe today, if you want to seek to be on God's side by following Jesus, please join with me in this prayer. God, you are always right, and I want to be on your side. I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead, and I want to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. Please fill me with the Spirit of God and lead me so I can follow Jesus. Amen. Christ got a hold of Saul and changed him. And he became Paul, and he grew in the way of Christ. Now, some of the things, as he grew in Christ, some of the good things that Gamaliel had taught him began to sink in. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul uses poetic language that his teacher would have been proud of. And I think Lincoln later, as he read it, could appreciate. But he uses this really poetic language in Romans chapter 8, this beautiful chapter, about the implications of what could be if we are led by the Spirit of Christ. And I want to emphasize that if. And in words similar to his teacher, Paul made this powerful statement of hope of the humble. In Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? As we close, I wanted to share just a few words from Abraham Lincoln. As he was leaving his hometown of Springfield, Illinois for the last time to move to Washington, D.C. to become the 16th president of the United States, heading towards Civil War, he shared a short speech, and I want to share just a few of those words that he shared to his friends in Springfield that he was leaving behind. He says, "I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested on Washington. Without the assistance of the divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. If God is for us, who can be against us?" Let's close this side. If God is for us, this side, who can be against us? This side, if God is for us, who can be against us?